All right, Numbers chapter 24. We are going to try to take chapter 25 as well tonight. These are fairly short chapters, which isn't a very common thing to see in the Old Testament. So that gives us a shot at this. That makes this possible. On top of that, we already have a head start into chapter 24. We already took care of one verse. You remember that last week? So we don't even have a full chapter in chapter 24 to get to. But the reason I want to try to keep these together, if at all possible, is because they do go together. They're really tough to separate. As you read this and you look at chapter 24, when it's done and chapter 25 starts and you start reading that chapter, you would initially think upon just a browse through that chapter 24 is the completion of Balaam's story, but it really isn't. Chapter 25 is the completion of Balaam's story, or if you would, the results of Balaam's story. So they actually do go together. Now, you may not understand what I'm talking about right now, but if we get both chapters done tonight, by the end of the night, I assure you, you'll understand exactly what I'm saying. Chapter 24 and 25 do go together. I remind you that the name Balaam means not of this people, and that tells us a little bit about this guy. He is not of the Lord. He is not of the Lord's people. He's a false prophet. He's a diviner. He's a soothsayer. He's a wicked man in his heart, and he's a guy that leverages the spirit realm in order to try to make a few bucks here and there, and that just so happened to be the kind of guy that Balak, the king of Moab, was looking for. As he looked across the countryside and saw the nation of Israel defeating their enemies one after one after another before they even made it into the promised land. So in that state of paranoia, in that nervousness over what the nation of Israel might do to the Moabites, the king of Moab, Balak, hires Balaam to curse the nation of Israel for him so that in a weakened state they might be able to overcome the nation of Israel in warfare, and give Balaam credit for being able to hear from the Lord as a false prophet. He truly does somehow, by the grace of God, I think, get into a connection with the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him clearly and says, Balaam, ain't going to happen. There's no way I'm going to curse my people. There's no way I'm going to let you curse my people. But Balaam would not take no from God for an answer. And so we talked about that, right? That was a good study. Don't be that kind of Christian where you will not take no from the Lord for an answer. If the Lord says no, it needs to be no. I heard a funny story this week about a pastor who came home to his wife and he was all excited. He said, hey, there's a church a few states out that offered me the position of full-time pastor there. And she said to her husband, well, you already are a pastor. You're pastoring a church right here. And he says, well, I know, but this church is bigger. It's wealthier. They offered me more money, and the people are nicer. And she says, well, didn't you hear from the Lord? Don't you know the Lord wants you to pastor here? And he says, well, yeah, that is what the Lord told me, but I'm going to go and I'm going to pray about this and I'm going to see if the Lord might, you know, direct me on whether or not he wants me to accept this new position. And she said, well, okay, I'll come and help you pray. And the pastor said, no, stay right here. I'll go pray. You start packing. And that's Balaam for you. He may be praying to God. He may be asking the Lord about this, but his bags are already packed. He's already planning on making this meeting with Balak. He's already planning to try to find a way around God's nose, if that's what his answers are going to be. And the Lord does finally relent and give Balaam the permission to make this meeting with Balak. And so he goes and he meets with Balak. And we finish chapter 23 there. And we've read the first two oracles or prophecies or stated blessings that came out of the mouth of Balaam. And you know what that's all about. Two times now, Balaam has tried to open his mouth and make his paycheck by cursing the nation of Israel. But every time the Lord intercepted his mouth and what came out of his mouth was blessing for the nation of Israel instead. But this guy is no quitter, and I'll give him that too. He's no quitter. He's not going to take no for an answer from the Lord. He's not done trying. So tonight we'll take his last two prophecies or oracles, if you prefer, or blessings over the nation of Israel, because that's what they end up being. So let's begin reading in verse 1. And Lord willing, we'll get chapter 25 in as well and get to wrap this story up tonight. Verse 1, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. There, that's the verse we covered last week. And if you forget what that's about, let me just put it to you like this. He's going to keep trying, but he already knows how this is going to end. So he's resolved himself that there's really nothing I can do to talk the Lord out of this, but I'm going to keep showing up. I'm going to keep trying because, after all, again, a paycheck is involved here and he wants that money. Verse 2, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, not to be too mystical about this, but just to point it out because I think it's an interesting correlation. In the early chapters of our study through the book of Numbers, I shared with you that the encampment of the nation of Israel was laid out by the Lord in the shape of a cross. And with that in mind, I just find it poetic here that it is once Balaam gets into position in that elevated spot on the mountains of Peor. You can see that in Numbers chapter 23, verse 28. Once he's up there on Peor, the mountainside, looking down over the encampment, seeing the entire encampment in the shape of a cross, it is then in that moment that the Spirit of God comes upon him, and then he will then prophesy. Now, I am not suggesting that Balaam had a spiritual moment here where he saw the cross and all of the dots connected, and he went, oh, I got it. I understand what's going to happen. The cross. I get what the Lord is going to do. Their God is going to come down in flesh and blood, die on a cross, and save them from their sins. He doesn't understand any of that, of course. He's not a saved man, so I'm not suggesting that the experience moved him at all. But what I do see in that is a biblical statement or a pattern about how salvation and then empowerment for witness works. It starts by us seeing the cross with eyes of faith, believing and trusting in what Christ did for us on that cross. That's salvation. And once we see the cross with eyes of faith, once we have that moment where we embrace what the Lord has done for us in his sacrifice, it is then that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's then that the Holy Spirit can come upon us for the purpose of making us a powerful and effective witness for Christ. Verse 3, and he took up his discourse, so he continued his oration, giving his prophecy here, and he said this, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open. Now that sounds impressive, till you realize that his donkey actually beat him to this. It was his donkey's eyes that were first open, and even his donkey's mouth that was first opened. So once again, getting beat by a donkey, it's just pitiful for this guy. But yes, his eyes are open now. And verse 4, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. So two big things come out of that statement there. The grace of God to just be wasting time with this guy, just to be bothering with this guy, to be letting this guy in on all of these kingdom secrets like this. Number one, he opens his hearing. This pagan guy, this false prophet, he opens his hearing so that he can hear the word of God. And he opens this man's spiritual vision so that he can see this spiritual vision that the Lord wants to give to him. And notice what we just read in verses 3 and 4. This vision that he's going to see and the visions he has seen, all of that is happening while his physical eyes are open. So what that means is that these visions are given to Balaam, all four of them, while he is wide awake. This is not a dream. He's not dreaming this. It's not just the Lord passing off words to him. He is seeing this in a spiritual state through a vision. And in this spiritual vision, Balaam is seeing what God is seeing. Israel is not living in the land of Canaan at this point. They are close, but they are currently camped outside of its borders. But the Lord sees the nation of Israel there as if they had already arrived in the land of promise and as if they were already prospering there in Canaan. So the Lord sees Israel in a future state, and that is what is being conveyed to Balaam. Balaam is seeing Israel in a future state. You're going to see that in a moment. But I want to camp on that point for just a moment, because this is one of the interesting doctrines that we find all throughout the Bible. This wonderful ability of God to be able to see every one of his servants, not just in their present state, but in their future state. That is good news for us, especially if we're not doing all that hot right now in our present state. The Lord did this with Jacob. Remember, the name Jacob meant deceiver, supplanter. Israel meant governed by God. And what did God do? He called Jacob Israel, while Jacob was still very much Jacob. He did this with Simon Peter. Simon means shifting sand. Peter means a rock. And he did this with Peter. He called Simon Peter while Simon was still very shifty and shady. But God saw Jacob as that future man, a man that would be governed by God. And he could see Simon as that future man that would be a rock for Christ. And he does the same thing for us as his servants in this current year of 2023, the year of our Lord. All of those lofty titles that the Lord gives to us in the scriptures, that's not based on our merits right now. He calls us sons and daughters of God. He calls us friends of God. He calls us saints of God, even the very righteousness of God. And you read things like that about yourself as a believer and you say, Lord, are you talking to me? Are you sure you got the right person? Did you maybe get the address mixed up? Lord, did you really mean to say what you're saying about me? That I'm perfectly righteous? That I'm a saint in your eyes? Is that really how you feel? And the Lord would be able to say, yes, I'm talking to you, New Testament believer. I'm talking to you. I'm meaning what I'm saying, because I'm not nearsighted like you are. You're nearsighted. You see yourself now, and that's where you get stuck. But God isn't nearsighted when he looks at his followers and his servants. He sees way off into the future. He not only sees you as you are, but praise God, he sees you for what you will be after sanctification, and better yet, and more importantly, glorification takes place in your life and you're with him in heaven. Verse 5, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob. Your encampments, O Israel. Verse 6, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Verse 7, water shall flow from his buckets, that's Israel's buckets, and his, Israel's seed, shall be in many waters. His king, which of course Israel does not even yet have at the time, but in this future state, he says, his king shall be higher than Agag. Agag means the fiery one. He was the king of the Amalekites. So he's like your prototypical, mighty, powerful, fiery king. And Balaam says, the king that I see that's going to rise up out of Israel, he transcends all of those mighty and powerful earthly kings that came before. And he goes on to say, his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, here's how we know that Balaam is seeing prophetically in the future and speaking prophetically about the future. We know that because this imagery that he just buzzed through would not make any kind of sense given their current situation. They are in the desert. They're not in the land of promise yet. Now, it is true, Israel has always been a lush plot of land. It has always been a land flowing with milk and honey. It's been a land where agriculture and horticulture are very successful because the land is just perfectly suited for that. But where they are right now is outside of those borders in the desert. And so you're just not going to see this kind of prosperity in the desert. As he looks down and sees the present encampment, he doesn't see any of the things that he just spoke about. He does not see palm groves in the desert. It's just something you don't see very often in the desert. He's not seeing rivers and gardens. He's not seeing plants and cedar trees. Water in abundance, lushness everywhere. And then on top of that, a glorious king which transcends all other kings of men right there in the desert to boot. No, he's seeing Israel in a future state. So it could be that Israel, that the Israel that is being seen here by Balaam, it would be the Israel during the reign of King David, because that was, up until that time, Israel in its glory days. David took the kingdom of Israel to great heights. And under his son Solomon, Israel, the nation of Israel, possessed the most land that they ever possessed. They never even came close to possessing all that the Lord promised them. Not yet. But they were kind of in their heyday, beginning with the reign of King David, continuing on to the reign of King Solomon. It could be that that's what Balaam is seeing, that future state. But I would suggest to you that it also very well could be that Balaam is being shown by the Lord something even further down the road, that he's seeing the nation of Israel under the reign of the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah, which takes place when? During the millennial reign of Christ, during his millennial kingdom. And then, of course, Christ reigns there in his millennial kingdom, and then reigns after he concludes that millennial kingdom. So he could be speaking about one or the other, or this could be a mixture of the both of those that he is seeing, because the Lord will often do this with Old Testament prophecy. He'll mix a couple things together, and some of it is nearer prophecy to you, some of it is way more distant prophecy to you, and then it's your responsibility as the Bible reader and hearer to take those words and then sift and sort them through the rest of Scripture to be able to piece everything exactly where it goes, right? Verse 8, God brings him, Israel, out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. Does that sound like something you've heard before? Well, if you were here last Wednesday, you did. He's repeating a statement from chapter 23. Remember I said, if you mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns. Israel is the bull here in this metaphor, and God is the horns. If you mess with Israel, then you're messing with Israel's God. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. Verse 9. He crouched, speaking of the nation of Israel, he crouched. He lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Now, when Balaam speaks of the lion here in verse 9, it is a confirmation of the prophetic blessing that Jacob said over his son Judah in Genesis chapter 49. This is verse 9. He says in that passage, Judah, his son Judah, is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? That is almost word for word what Balaam has just stated, right? Balaam is seeing these visions that are confirmations of promises that God has already given. And so really what it does is it takes it to that next logical step of confirmation. Because whereas Abraham and Jacob, the patriarchs, they may be able to say, God told me this. God told me this promise. But Balaam, this false prophet, he is in this moment able to say, God showed me the fulfillment of these promises. So for Jacob and for Abraham, God spoke those promises to them, but Balaam is seeing a spiritual vision of the actual moment of the fulfillment of these promises. And that would be encouraging once the nation of Israel ended up finding out about these prophecies, which they obviously did. How do I know that? because Moses wrote them and we're studying them right now, right? So Israel is like a lion crouched down. What do you do with a crouched lion? Nothing. You leave it alone. You tiptoe backwards very quietly. You get away. Only a fool would go up to that crouched lion and poke it or kick it or grab and yank its tail. That's a recipe for disaster. And you fast forward this thought of Israel as a crouched lion to 2023, the days of sophisticated weapons technology, sophisticated military strength. And I would give the exact same advice to the nations around the nation of Israel. I would say, leave Israel alone. That is a sleeping lion. Do not poke. Do not kick. Do not grab and yank the tail. Just leave Israel alone. They're not offensive. They're not instigating battles. They're not aggressive. They are a defensive group. They're crouched. They don't mess with unless messed with. So you leave that sleeping lion lie. And if you don't, you're in trouble. Because to this day, the nation of Israel, though it doesn't make sense by population, as small as they are a military superpower. Their military technology is unbelievable. They're amazing. Just look at the Iron Dome and the technology that they use there. And we read about it all the time. The Palestinians launching missiles and bombs toward the tiny little nation of Israel there in the Iron Dome, intercepting every single one of them. Israel feels instigated against. They feel agitated, so they respond back and they bloody up their enemy. And then the world gets mad at Israel for being the one that did the damage. That's how these things go. It's a cycle we see over and over. I never fault the nation of Israel for responding to a hostile group of people that's attacking them. They're being defensive. The lion gets roused, and so the lion attacks. And I say, if you're going to poke the lion, if you're going to trouble the lion, if you're going to wake the lion, then you have to be prepared for the lion to tear you to pieces. That's how it's going to be. And look at the last sentence of verse 9 here. Once again, another prophetic word of confirmation concerning the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. That promise, I've never seen the Lord revoke it. Have you? Have you found any scriptures where the Lord says, okay, that's over with. That's not happening anymore. No, I think it's still very much in play. It's a perpetual promise and covenant with the nation of Israel. And so that tells me that as we're kind of scurrying about and hoping that the United States stays on Israel's side, that it's not because Israel needs our help. It's not like, well, we need to side with Israel because we need to help Israel. No, the truth is we need Israel's help in the sense that we need to make sure we are on Israel's side. We need to make sure we are blessing the nation of Israel and not cursing them, because if we ever turn on them, and we're certainly moving toward that more and more, and if we ever do completely turn on them, then we're in trouble because the lion is staring us down. They don't need our help. They have the Lord. We need to bless them so that God's blessing will be upon us in return. Verse 10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you, I hired you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. That is not what I am paying you for. I'm paying you for a service, and you are not delivering on that service. You are misrepresenting your product. I want my money back. Right, right, Tammy? Little inside joke there. Verse 11, therefore, now flee to your own place. Go home, Balaam. We're done here. I said, I will certainly honor you, but watch this. Let me take a drink first. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And I can just hear Satan hissing behind that one, can't you? The Lord is holding you back. That's your problem, the Lord. Has Satan ever tried to get you with that lie? It's, you know what your problem is? The Lord. He's holding you back. You could be making so much money. You could be having so much fun. You could be so popular in the world. But instead, you're sticking only with what the Lord says. You're being obedient to Him. And so it's Him that's really holding you back. It's really Him that's keeping you from being something special in the world around you. Well, it is true that being faithful to God can cost you. We won't ever sugarcoat that. That's why Jesus said, you know, count the cost. Sit down and figure this out. If you're really, really going to be committed to this in spite of what you're going to lose. Because there is a cost involved. You can lose relationships. You can lose paychecks and promotions. You will lose, for sure, temporary pleasures. It can cost you, for sure, the honor of the world. But see, the key is for the Christian not to be living life to please and honor self, but to be living life to please and honor God. And if that's what you're aiming at in life, you are not going to be missing a thing. You're not going to be missing the old days where you woke up drunk in a ditch, if that was your story. You're not going to be missing the old days of sleeping around and feeling very unsatisfied and unfulfilled. You're not going to be missing what you had in sin. You're not going to be missing the honor of the world because the world is perverted and wicked and twisted. And who cares what the world thinks? When your aim is to please and honor God, then you end up getting way more from God than you ever could from the world. What they would give you, their honor and all of the pleasure and everything that goes with it that comes from the world, it's fleeting, it's temporary, it's going to come to a complete end. But when you're living your life to please and honor God, here's what He does throughout your life. And then at the end of your life, He honors you. He promotes you. He exalts you and ultimately rewards you. And that, everything that God gives, the rewards, the exaltation, the promotion, everything that the Lord gives, it is eternal. And that is something that you can keep with you forever. So I am more than fine with what obedience to God will cost me in the world around me. How about you? Verse 12, and Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? Verse 13, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. So what part of I can't curse them don't you understand? I told you that from the beginning. Here we are still trying. Verse 14, and now behold, I am going to my people. You want me to leave? I'll leave. But before I do, come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people, the Moabites, in the latter days. That's a prophetic term. Sounds familiar, right? The latter days. Prophetic term. The latter days or the last days. That is the period of time that stretches from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And if you don't know how I have arrived at that, you have missed some studies here at Anchored Fellowship. So see me after class. You've got some makeup work to do, and I'll give you those assignments. No, but it is true. It's biblical. The latter days or the last days, it begins with the first coming of Christ. Peter told us that as he talked about the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, right? It's spoken about in the book of Hebrews. In these last days has spoken to us through his son, Jesus, right? So the last days begin at the first coming of Christ and they end at the second coming of Christ. So Balaam says, I've given you three prophecies concerning Israel, but wait, there's more. I'm going to throw in a fourth one for free. And this is an amazing one because it's about eschatology. It's about future prophecy, but it's about very distant future prophecy. Let's take a look. Verse 15. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle, this would be oracle number 4, of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, verse 16, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered, verse 17, I see him, the Lord, but not now. It's in the future. I behold him, but not near. So it's in the distant future. And here's what he sees when he sees the Lord. He sees this. A star shall come out of Judah. Pardon me. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. Uh-oh, who's he talking this to? Balak, the king of Moab. And he says, this future king, he's going to crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So anchored, listen very closely to this. It just about gives me the chills. This pagan prophet for hire, Balaam, who has sought to wipe out the nation of Israel for a little bit of pocket change. He has seen a vision just given to him by God the Father, a spiritual vision of his son, Jesus. Balaam sees in this vision Jesus Christ in the future. Now that is a rare privilege for anyone, let alone a pagan prophet for hire. Just amazing. I think to myself, how many of the prophets, how many of the Old Testament prophets really saw what Balaam saw? I don't think there were many of them. We're told in the New Testament that the prophets had to diligently search and question these things out. The prophets didn't fully understand what they were prophesying. They gave what God gave to them. And they were trying to figure it out too. And I don't think too many of the Old Testament prophets would be able to say, I foresaw the future and I saw the Christ. I saw Jesus. Now there were a handful. Not all of them, certainly. Balaam, a false prophet, is among that number. Incredible privilege, especially for a pagan unbeliever. Now, the star that we read about here is an Old Testament symbol for angel or messenger. And we had to draw from this symbolism in order to interpret the book of Revelation, didn't we? We read there that pastors are stars and angels. Sounds really good to pastors, but it doesn't mean what they think it means. A star just means messenger, and that's exactly what the word angel means, messenger. So that's what this is in symbolism. A star is an angel or a messenger. And we read of Jesus in the Old Testament, referred to as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. We read about him in the New Testament as the bright and morning star. And I don't know if you know what that is, but the bright and morning star supposedly is that first star that comes out in the morning before the sun, right? So when you see the bright morning star, that means the sun is coming right behind it. That bright and morning star is a messenger star to say that the sun is coming, right? Well, Jesus is referred to as the bright morning star in the book of Revelation, and Peter leaves off bright, but also refers to him as morning star in 2 Peter. Now, the scepter would be the staff of a ruler. So anytime you read about the scepter, you're talking about rule. So this messenger that Balaam is seeing, he will be the ruler that comes from the nation of Israel and rises to Israel's throne. And what that does is confirm the rest of Jacob's prophetic blessing over his son Judah there in Genesis chapter 49. This time moving from verse 9 to verse 10. Here's what it says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, which is a scepter, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh or Messiah comes, right? Now that messenger king, here's the message, that messenger king is going to crush all of his enemies, and that includes Moab. So imagine what Balak might be thinking right here, that not only are we Moabites going to be incapable of defeating Israel now, but we never will. In fact, Israel's future messenger king is going to be the death, the conclusion of us Moabites. Verse 18, Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. I like that. Israel's going to be just fine. Verse 19, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Verse 20, then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. It's probably bitter too. Verse 21, and he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Verse 22, nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. Verse 23, and he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? Who's going to be able to survive this? Verse 24, but ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. So verse 17, Balaam said that this prophecy was a distant prophecy, right? He said, I see the Lord. I see this future messenger king, but not near. It's a very distant future thing. So we know that we're going to be looking at a end time kind of prophetic fulfillment here to interpret what Balaam is saying. And that is true. But I would state that initially, these words of prophecy have, it's still distant, but a more near fulfillment under the reign of King David. Under King David's reign, he's going to go through and fulfill what we're reading here in a literal sense. He's going to bring to an end these nations that are being discussed here. So we're not going to dive into all of that tonight. We're not going to hash that all out. We'll save that for when we get to 1 and 2 Samuel. But then in the very distant future, of course, these would be types for the future, distant future king of Israel, Jesus, and his ultimate victory over all of the kingdoms of this earth. And that happens, again, we've already mentioned it, that happens at the second coming. During the tribulation period, what the Lord is really doing is dismantling those kingdoms. And then when he comes, when he shows up on this earth, when his foot sets back down on the Mount of Olives, he will then ultimately destroy all of those kingdoms of this earth and then will forever reign as the king, right? First for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, and then after that forever and ever over a new heaven and a new earth. So the message in a nutshell to everything that we just read there, verses 18 through 24, would be this. Nations will come and go, rise and fall, but God's kingdom is forever and ever. So you're not going to stop the nation of Israel. They're always going to be there. They're God's people. You cannot stop them. You cannot prevent or prevail against the church. The church is going to prevail. All of that, a part of God's kingdom, Old Testament to New Testament. Every other nation and kingdom on the earth, every other structure of rule, it has a shelf life. It has an expiration date, but not the Lord's kingdom, not his rule. It is forever and ever. Verse 25. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. So it seems like it's over, right? Balak said, get out of here. Balaam said, okay, but before I go, I'm throwing in this last prophecy for free. Balaam shared with him eschatology, the future victory of Christ at the second coming, the millennial kingdom of Christ, his rule and reign over a new heaven and a new earth. And now they break it up. They part. They go their separate ways. And you think, okay, story's done. That seems further confirmed when you read through the first handful of verses in chapter 25. Listen, verse 1, chapter 25. While Israel lived in Shittim or Shittim, which is the acacia grove, actually right on the border of Canaan. So I know they've been stepping all around Canaan. They've been close, but they've never been closer. They are right there now. They can practically spit into the land of promise from where they are. So they are very close to their destiny being fulfilled, their trip, their journey from being over. But there in Shittim, the people began to poor with the daughters of Moab. Verse 2. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Verse 3. So Israel weren't forced, weren't cursed into it, but Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And though we aren't told it yet, the Lord at this time unleashes a plague on the nation of Israel. Wow. I mean, wow. Where did that come from? How did this happen? Moab was petrified of Israel just moments ago. Chapter 23, chapter 24. Afraid that Israel might attack them. And suddenly, seems like just at the flip of a coin, now we have Moabite women skipping into Israel's encampments, and the Hebrew men are having sex with them and then worshiping their god Baal. Just like that. Chapter 23, blessings and promises for Israel. Things are looking good. Things are looking even better. Chapter 25, wow, what happened? Now, does it seem that Balaam would be connected to this in any way? Not if you're reading chapter 23 and chapter 24. You would assume the Balaam thing is over, and for some reason, Israel has decided to make a very bad decision. But it is not until you get to Numbers chapter 31 that you find out exactly what happened between chapter 24 and 25. Here's what happened. I'm going to read it to you. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open there and read it for yourself so that you can see it. Numbers chapter 31. I'm going to read verses 7 through 16, but I'm going to skip through. I'm going to parse it, skip through, and just grab what I need here for the study. Numbers chapter 31, verse 7. They, the nation of Israel, warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. Verse 9. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones. Verse 14. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Verse 15. And Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Verse 16. And this is the verse I really want you to see. Pay close attention. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so, because of this, the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. So did you catch all of that? In Numbers chapter 31, we're reading about a future war that breaks out between Israel and the Midianites. And as Moses is presented with a situation where the women from that war are brought back to the camp, Moses is angry that they have spared those women. And the reason that he gives is a reflection on what happened between Numbers chapter 24 and Numbers chapter 25 that we don't know about until we get there. And here's what Moses said. Moses said that it was Balaam's advice that caused these Midianite women to seduce the men of Israel into premarital and extramarital sex, and then ultimately idolatry, the worship of Baal. Now, if that wasn't clear for you enough, you can take it from the words of Jesus, because he talked about this story, this event that we didn't have between chapter 24 and chapter 25, but now we know exists. And he says there, as he's speaking to the church in Pergamum, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, he says this, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So do you see what happened here? We're running low on time, so I'm going to summarize it quickly. Here's what happened. Balaam understood the point that there was no way to get God to curse his people, and that there was no way for him or any other person to curse the nation of Israel from outside. But we read about Balaam, that Balaam was getting this knowledge of the Lord as the Lord was giving these visions. And here's what Balaam did. He took that knowledge. He took everything that he had learned about God and his people and how God interacts with his people. And he came up with a plan. And the plan was this. And at some point between chapter 24 and 25, Balaam went to Balak with this suggestion, this advice, this counsel, this stumbling block. And here's essentially what he said to Balak. He said, Balak, I finally cracked the case. I finally figured it out. It's impossible to curse the nation of Israel from the outside. It's got to be done from the inside. We cannot curse the nation of Israel, but listen, Israel's God is holy and just. So if you can just convince the people to fall into an unholy lifestyle, it will pressure God to have no choice but to come down and judge and punish the nation of Israel. So you can't curse them, but you can seduce them into stepping out from underneath the blessing of God and cursing themselves with their own sin. Isn't that sneaky? That little scoundrel. He used everything that the Lord showed him as a plan B, and the plan worked. So he goes to Balak and he says, here's what you do. You take your prettiest Moabite women, and you even borrow some of the Midianite women. Now, we wouldn't know that both were involved until we get down further in the verses. We're going to read about the Midianite women being involved. They were two different places, two different people groups, the Moabites and the Midianites. But we're told both here in chapter 25 and in Numbers chapter 31 that both the Moabite women and the Midianite women worked together on this to seduce the nation of Israel. And here's what he told Balak. Balak, get your Moabite women, get your prettiest women. Borrow some pretty Midianite women. Have them doll themselves up and wear their clubbing clothes, you know what I mean? And have them go in there and seduce the men. Have them go in there and say, hey, handsome. Hey, big boy. I don't know how you guys worship, but let me show you how we worship in Moab and how we worship in Midian, and just like so many of these polytheists, the worship of Baal, this false god, was a very sexualized thing. It was essentially the deification of sex. Now, you know, there were gods like that that existed in Egypt. There's gods like that in Canaan. There's gods like that today. These were gods that, in order to get them to act, you committed sexual acts for the pleasure of that god. Baal, who was a god that was believed to be able to affect just about anything that you needed affected, but the belief was that the way that Baal did that was by having sex with those goddesses that controlled whatever it was that you needed affected, right? So if you were barren and you wanted to have a child, you could go to that goddess, the love goddess or the fertility goddess, or you could go to Baal. You could enlist Baal's help, and Baal would have sex with that goddess, and that sex between those false gods would, in their belief, produce the result of whatever it was that you wanted. So the belief was that if you wanted to get Baal to act on your behalf, you had to get Baal in the mood. He was a voyeur. And so you had to go in to the temple of Baal and you had to have sex as an act of worship to Baal. So you're mixing religion and sex together. Yes, that's going to appeal to a certain number of the male population. You know, I get to worship and I get to have a bunch of sex with a bunch of different partners too. That's a good deal. So this worked. The nation of Israel bought into it. They got involved in premarital and extramarital sex. And through that, it ended up getting them hooked on the worship of Baal, idolatry, a god that they could have a religious practice with and sex. So, man, what a mess, huh? It worked. Israel fell for it. And we got to be so careful, too, because there is always that qualifier in there for us that when we are talking about God's blessings and his promises to us, we talk about how steady and stable and sure they are. And it is true, we can have all the security and stability in Christ that we want. He will not pull his blessing away from you. He will not let anyone else talk him out of that blessing for you. There is literally no one that can stop you if you're in Christ except for you. You're your biggest enemy. That blessing is unconditional on your life so long as you're wanting that. But man, there's a danger in that because it does depend on us. At any time, I can step out of all of those unconditional promises and blessings and protections. I can step out from underneath all of that and subject myself to the ramifications of my own sin. There is just a natural curse that's built in with sin. I can do that and you can do that. So though nothing can stop us, we always have to remember we're our worst enemies. We're our only enemies. Satan can't take you down unless you let him. The world can't take you out of God's blessing unless you go along with whatever it is that they're trying to get you to do. So it falls to our determination, our stability. So I would just say, church, be wise and be holy. Verse 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses. How long has this been going on tonight? Are we at an hour yet? You guys want to finish this or you want to? Let's buzz through it, all right? Verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people, that is all of the leaders in Israel that were involved in this, and hang them in the sun before the Lord. So kill them and hang them out to dry, that the fierce anger in the form of a plague, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So I know this is harsh, but again, the book of Hebrews tells us that these things happen to them as examples so that we could learn spiritual principles from them. So God let these really harsh things happen in order to convey spiritual messages to us. So we definitely don't want to say that this is a good recommendation for handling problems in the modern day. If you have a problem in the church, kill them and hang them out in the sun. No, this is a physical example teaching us a spiritual truth. God, let them be killed because of the deadliness of sin so that we could learn spiritually about the deadliness of sin. And besides, if you think this is harsh as a punishment for sin, consider that it is much worse. The ramifications for sin, the repercussions of sin are eternal damnation. So thank you, Lord, for letting these folks experience this horrendous situation so that we could learn our lessons and not have to repeat these kind of horrendous errors. So the Lord says, best thing to do in their sin in the camp is to kill it and bring it out into the light of day. Get it out under the sun, S-O-N. Let this be exposed for all to see so that all can learn from the lesson. And that is something, of course, you don't do with the sinner that is repentant. That's handled a completely different way. The book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that when someone is repentant of sin, what do? We restore them in a spirit of gentleness. We just lovingly bring them back. We look at verses like love covers a multitude of sins. We're not going to expose that. We're not going to embarrass them. But when you have someone that is sinning with a high hand, or a group of people that are sinning with a high hand and infecting others as they sin, then there's only one way to do it. And to borrow a term from the show Survivor, you have to cut off the head of the snake and you have to hang it out in the noonday sun for the world to see. Verse 5, and Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And then, of course, hang them out in the sun. Verse 6, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. I mean, what an incredible story. What gall this guy has. Moses has called this sin out. People are being executed for it. The spiritual leaders of the nation are there at the gate of the tabernacle, weeping and mourning over what has just happened in Israel. And here comes a straggler who apparently did not get the message. And he brings his woman, his Midianite woman, right past Moses and the leaders of the nation, right there at the gate of the tabernacle. And in he strolls with his tent to his woman. And they see this. And they're like, are you kidding me? Is this really happening? Is this a joke? That guy really just did that. Oh, that guy is dead. Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, that would be the grandson of Aaron if you follow that. When he saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, verse 8, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber, into his tent, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So that tells you what they were up to. They were being intimate. So with one thrust of the spear, Phinehas has speared through the back of the man and the belly of the woman. They were being intimate. They were having premarital or extramarital sex. Thus, the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Verse 9, nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000, a very costly lesson. Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy, among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Verse 12, therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. Verse 13, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. That's not promising him eternal life in the flesh. It's not promising he's going to live forever. It's not promising even that his descendants are perpetually going to be priests. What's actually doing is predicting that through Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, would come the high priest, Jesus, whose priesthood would be forever. Verse 14, the name of the slain man of Israel. I like this. God is not afraid to name names. He wants to make sure we have these names recorded for history. So the name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of the father's house belonging to the Simeonites. So a leader in the tribe of Simeon. Verse 15, and the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosby, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. So once again, we have another Cosby involved in a sex scandal. How many of you knew that was coming? What, the sex scandal or the joke? I meant the sex scandal. Seriously, though. Phinehas is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care who it was. This is the kind of thing that would put Israel and Midian at war, killing the daughter of a leader among the nation of Midian. But Phinehas is zealous and jealous for the Lord, and so he doesn't care. He just runs this woman right through because she was deserving of death. Verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 17, harass the Midianites and strike them down. Verse 18, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the sex scandal, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. All right, so stand with me. I know we went long tonight, but we did two chapters. Wasn't that worth it? And I'm still getting you out before 7:45. Let's just clap and give the Lord a thanks for a miracle tonight. Two chapters done, still done before 7:43. Actually, then again, I do have to pray yet. So let's not cash in on that bet just yet. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. as always, it inspires us, it enlightens us, and so we ask that these times together that you use to feed us, to teach us, and just to fill us between these services, that it would do just that. Lord, it would be our spiritual food for the next handful of days until we can get together again on Sunday and be spiritually fed again from your word. We love you, we thank you, we appreciate you, and now I ask your blessing over the Anchored Fellowship congregation. I know that if you bless them, no one can curse them. So Lord, help us that we not curse ourselves. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 7:44, boom.